You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. As Liz said, our focal passage is the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, so follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screens. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter, supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. But we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Elders, we call them around here. If you've been here for the last 3 weeks and never before, I'm the one who does this more often than not, and so really hoping this goes pretty okay today for you. Would you pray with me, and then we'll talk about a lot of just wild, weird stuff. Father, thanks for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thanks for the ways that you show up when we expect it and when you show up when we don't. And today, I ask that you would let your word of truth correct minds and hearts, shape us for your peace and your glory and your joy. And God, would just do work by your Spirit that only you can do. Thanks for your word. Thanks that we can sit under it today freely with one another and for the ability to pray prayers and speak to you and relate with you because of the work of Jesus. Would you let us look more like you today because of this work and because of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So there's probably not been a time in history more cynical, more conspiracy-minded than the one that we're in right now. We can take the most neutral piece of information and we can turn it into layered, far-reaching, maybe even legitimate at times, frightening realities. So whether it's political cover-ups or if it's Big Pharma or if it's the Denver International Airport or it's moon landings or it's like you fill in the blank, there's lots of room for conspiracy. And if you're maybe a little closer to home and closer to this room, we do the same thing with embedded numeric codes hidden in scriptures and hidden prophecies and endless internet predictions about the timeline of Christ's return. And many books have been written about like naming the day in which Jesus would return, and that causes lots of anxiety and turmoil among the generations. But while we have lots of information today, like more than any people who's ever been on the face of the earth, we have an ease of living that provides plenty of room for mom's basement speculation from anyone with Wi-Fi and TikTok. Our moment is not necessarily unique. It's not the only time that humanity has been susceptible to kind of hyper-conspiracy-minded thinking, especially when it comes to the plans and the timeline and the clarity and the fulfillment of the promises of God in God's Word. If there is anything that fuels conspiracy, it is fear. And two things that we fear are the unknown and the confusing. And so there's lots of room for that. And when it comes to the return of Jesus, fear can quickly turn from like a good thing, a healthy, holy anticipation to a spiritual frantic panic. And that's what Paul walks into in the first century. That's where this letter is meeting the church at Thessalonica, and it's where the Holy Spirit meets us in this room this morning. And the voices may be louder today, and the lies might travel a bit faster today than they did then, but the enemy's strategy has not changed, and neither has our defense against lies that come against God's truth. And so in the face of every terrifying headline yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and every exhausting uncertainty and unknown, the things that we just don't know, our call remains the same. Stand firm in gospel truth in the face of deception, anchored by the promise of Christ. That's where this meets us today as we continue on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Scott preached the entire chapter 1. Today, I will preach the entire chapter 2. And then we have a little bit of some other stuff in there. But we have the church picnic coming up. But we will only have two more sermons in 2 Thessalonians. So the third chapter will be broken up into two. And there'll be four sermons and the whole thing, all right? So, but we have a lot to get to today. So the first thing we want to get to is this rest in the promise of Christ's return. This is the call. Remember, he's saying, stand firm, rest in the promise. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So he's saying, there is such a thing that Jesus will return. He will come and he will gather his people. We ask you, brothers and sisters, with that in mind, do not be easily upset or troubled, either by prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. So that's what he's writing about. He's saying like, hey, we know that Jesus is returning, and some of you have heard that he's already come and you missed it. That's what's going on. They weren't suffering from a lack of information, but of information overload and bad sources. And Paul points to kind of three culprits that are building that out. And he says a prophecy, a message, or a falsified letter. A prophecy. Someone claiming to be speaking the words of God, but they're actually speaking untruth. And they're saying, hey, God told me that you missed it. Or whatever that looks like. He says, a message. Maybe that's a spoken word. Maybe that's something like this. Maybe it's a sermon that someone had preached, maybe even within their church in Thessalonica. Maybe it's a rumor that's circulating. But it's some type of a message, spoken word. And then he says, or of a falsified letter. And so he's essentially saying that someone had forged an email or they reshared that Facebook post that you had to reshare or your family was going to die. And they faked Paul's signature to teach a lie. And so he's saying this is not okay. They shared it. They didn't fact check it. And it's like one of those things when you see like, this is really important that we know this as God's church. Like not everything you see is true. Right? And even if it says that Joe Burrow said something, like he may not have actually said that, right? And so That's what Paul's talking about. He's like, hey, I don't know what the deal was, but like someone saying that we're saying something and it's not true. So my encouragement for us as God's people is to be truth people, like to actually fact check things before we say them or share them. And that's true in gossip circles like at work, and that's true in like socials and the internet and all of those things. But the lie, they were telling these young believers that the day of the Lord had come and that they missed it. And so the Thessalonians were not just curious about like end time stuff, like eschatology, which is the study of end things or last days. They were terrified by them. They looked at their situation in life and the persecution that they were suffering, and they read this forged letter or that retweet or whatever, and they concluded that they missed it. The resurrection had happened. And they were left behind to face judgment. And he presses them. He presses the warning. He says, do not be so unaware. And at the same time, do not be overcome with fear on bad information. So he's trying to like settle them. And he calls them to something. He says, do not be easily upset or troubled. I think what he's saying is, hey guys, relax. And we know what that does, it always helps, right? It's what men are supposed to say to women when they're being away. You're supposed to just say relax and it goes away, right? That's not true at all, right? Stop that. All right. So he's saying, don't be easily upset or troubled. Don't be shaken in mind or alarmed. It's a nautical term. It's a sailing term about being tossed violently by a tempest. It's a picture of a ship that lost its anchor and it's being smashed in the rocks. And he's saying, don't do that, right? It's more than just relax. It's do not be shaken in your mind. That's what happens to us when we lose focus and we lose grip on what is true. He says, do not be alarmed, right? It is literally, do not be persistent and jumpy and have a nervous anxiety about you. And he says that in a present tense. And what he was saying was they were constantly startled by every new rumor. It wasn't just something that happened in the past, but it was every new rumor and speculation and conspiracy. And they're almost like seeking things out to bring alarm into their life. And he's saying, hey, we can stop that. And you might say, well, that's not me today with regard to the future. And I would say that's really great, but there are tentacles of this fear that show up in just subtle, anxious ways. So we get to be mindful of all that Paul's saying. The reality is that this is some of you. And if not you, then certainly someone that we know, anxious in the unknown of the future and YouTube rabbit holes. And I know people who swim there all the time. It's so hard. It's honestly devastating for people to live in such like lack of peace, especially people who claim the name of Jesus. And so one way I would describe it is confident ignorance. And I would say that those are really bad combination of words, to be confidently ignorant. Others are completely overtaken by conspiracy, mindedness, and misguided evidence that wrecks peace within and it wrecks peace for those around them. Self-proclaimed experts. It is the travesty of the modern age. It's information is cheap. And what happens is learning becomes cheap. And so you can watch a 12-minute YouTube video and think that you're smarter than a Hebrew scholar who's devoted their entire life, 40 years to the work. Or like when the pandemic showed us, like suddenly 1 in 3 of you were medical doctors. And it's funny, but it's like learning has become cheap, and it's really tough to bypass. And so we have to stand firm, and we have to stand guard, and we have to be careful. Or maybe you're none of those things. Maybe just your curiosity for end time stuff. And you know the type. Maybe you are the type. It has eclipsed your longing to be with Jesus and His people altogether. So you're so fixated on like stuff that's yet to come that you're less worried about the way that you live your life right here and now. And so when end times theology, when the study of future things is detached from the character of Christ and his cross, it always produces a soul that is tossed by fear. True biblical prophecy is never given to make us speculative or anxious, but to actually make us steady. It is what God's word does. If a teaching about the future leaves you panicked more than comforted, you're listening to a forged message, or you're not hearing the voice of the shepherd who cares about his flock and he cares about you. So we have to be mindful of what's happening inside of our brains, inside of our hearts. Matthew Henry says this. He says, stability of mind is a great blessing. It is a Christian's duty to labor after it and to pray for it. Stability of mind. It's not an assumption today. It's not something easy. It's something that we must labor after and even ask God to help us in. And notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't give them some multi-layered chart with newspaper clippings to show them how to crack a secret code that's embedded in Scripture. He doesn't show how the verse numbers coordinate with a decipher that only the wisest mathematicians can crack. He says, look at the anchor line. Remember our words. Remember God's promise. And the promise isn't that you'll escape trouble. It's not that life is easy or cushy. But it's that when the king returns, and he will return, he's coming for you. He's coming for his people. If you are in Christ by his grace, through your faith in him alone, the future is not a question mark to keep you up at night. And that means our primary posture toward the return of Jesus, which is an impending reality, it shouldn't be paranoia. It should be rest. It should be stability. And you can rest your mind. So what Paul's encouraging them to do, rest your mind. Rest your anxious heart. Put your phone down. Go outside, look up. Look at a mountain, look at a tree, look at the clouds. Don't look at the sun. That'll cause damage. He's saying just look beyond what's in front of you, because the one who died for you has promised to return for you. Like, this is really important when it comes to the basics of Christian faith and doctrine. Jesus came as a missionary with his people in his sights, and he lived righteously as no man or woman has done. None. He did it perfectly. He pleased the Father in every way. He lived gaining righteousness for us if we put our trust in him. And he died on a cross, not because he deserved it, but because you deserved it, because I deserved it. And he died a sinner, not because he had sinned, but because you're a sinner, because I'm a sinner. For all who believe are sinners. And he was buried with our sin. And he didn't stay dead. After he took God's wrath and justice for sin, he was raised to life. Right? That's why we talk about the resurrection. It's so important that he defeated death and he paid our payment in full. But that's not where the gospel ends. He walked around for 40 days and he said, hey, I'm back, right? Here I am, see? Just like I told you. And he explained to the church how all of Scripture was fulfilled in him. How he was the center of all that is. And after 40 days, he ascended into the clouds to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns and he rules, and he promises that he will return to bring his people home. Judgment for those outside of him. Eternal life, forgiveness for those in him. And that takes us to the second thing. We get to be aware of the enemy's work. He says in verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come." When Christ returns, that will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And so that's a thing. It's a thing to sort out. The apostasy, most believe, is not some just general moral decay or decline. It's some kind of big, massive, deliberate, visible defection of truth from within the church. So that is a thing. And the second thing, the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. And so we get to say, who is the man of lawlessness? Well, I don't know, but when mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 11 and Revelation chapter 13, this idea of someone like this, he's called the Antichrist and other things as well. When he's introed, his description is always followed like this, this pathetic defeat. There is one coming, a man of lawlessness, and he will be revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So upon the introduction to meet him, we also meet his end, that he will be destroyed. He isn't a rival to God. Jesus is not like getting ready right now, like, man, this is going to be tough. It's not like that. He isn't a rival, but he is part of the story. He's part of the story that God, by his Spirit, wants us to know. And so he opposes and he exalts himself, this is verse 4, above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple, proclaiming that he himself is God. Do you remember when I talked about this with you? And you know what currently restrains him? So that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And so he's saying a bunch of stuff there, but I love that he calls it a mystery. But the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Who is the restrainer of lawlessness? Nobody knows. Paul says to them, he's writing a letter, they're receiving a letter. You know what currently restrains him, because remember, we talked about this when I was with you. But here's the thing. You weren't with him. I was not with him. I said this is like the equivalent of going to a community group tonight and us talking about something that Michael said and somebody saying, oh yeah, well, Michael said this and somebody else wasn't there and we don't fill in any gaps and we just be like, oh yeah, that's okay. And so there's people in the room who are like, but we don't know what Michael said. That's exactly what it's saying. We're in the room and we have no idea what he said. He's like got insider information that the Spirit chose not to give us. And then he calls it a mystery, which again makes me feel like, oh, okay, right? So some think that the one restraining this press of evil is like just local civil authorities. God uses governance and governments to push back evil, even evil ones he uses. Some think it's the Holy Spirit, which I kind of sit there. God sovereignly uses his Holy Spirit in lots of ways to press back the forces of darkness and evil, and the Holy Spirit shows up in common grace, that we are not as bad as we could be, and we have graces that are from the Lord. The Holy Spirit shows up in gospel witness, that the church would press forward against evil by just proclaiming like gospel witness, by evangelism and telling others about Jesus. Regardless, when we have questions like this and passages like this, we must be humble because we just don't. No, and that humility carries over into like the question, who is the man of lawlessness? I want to put his picture on the screen. I'm just kidding, Andy. I'm kidding. Andy's like, wait, did I? I don't. I won't. But before we talk about it, I want to give you a perspective on prophecy. So Scripture is filled with God's people saying words to God's people about things that are going to happen that have not yet happened, right? And prophecy it doesn't have to be future telling. It could be forth telling in the moment. But one helpful perspective is to consider things like a mountain range. We've talked about this before, but when you approach a mountain range, you might see a couple like peaks or whatever, and you're like, oh, there are a couple hills there, and they look pretty close together, and like even if you draw them, you're going to like hide one line and put the other one, right? Right? It just looks like a couple. But then if you keep driving, you might drive through those mountains for like an hour. And what looked like just a couple mountains, you're like driving through them. Or if you were to go above them, you would see that they might expand for miles and miles and miles. If you were to go like a side view of them, you would see that there's great distances between those mountain peaks that you thought were near one another. And people talk about prophecy in the same way, that it's sometimes dual fulfillment. There are things that the prophet was speaking that was true like in the immediate future. But then there's also fulfillment that's like yet to happen, like way down the line, and a mountain range is a good visual of that. There's lots of speculation and unknowns about who the man of lawlessness or who the Antichrist is, and has he come already, and what does it look like in the future, and we want names. Let's name names, all right? So some historical view is Rome and the Caesars. Right? In just a few years after this was written, in AD 70, something really important happened for the history of the church. Roman legions under Titus, they marched into Jerusalem, and they didn't just conquer it, but they decimated the Jewish temple. And that's a really big deal. But things didn't stop there with just the swords, but Roman emperors like Caligula and many others previously tried to put statues of themselves inside the temple to be worshipped as gods. And Nero, anytime you talk about the man of lawlessness and anytime anybody throws out anyone's names, they're going to throw Nero. He was a terrible ruler. He demanded total divine allegiance to the state. He did lots of bad stuff to God's people. So to the first century Christians, Caesar was the ultimate image of the man of lawlessness. He was like at work against God's people, right? And so they would have been like, wait, they would have read this letter and they would have done just like every generation's done since. Like, I think I know who this is. And at some point, maybe we have been or we will be or both right. A man sitting up his own throne in defiance of the living God, demanding the worship that belongs to Christ alone. So for the original readers, this wasn't some hypothetical thing. It wasn't some future chart to be sorted. It was just their present reality, and it was bloody, and it was difficult. But that's just one mountain in a range. There can be other antichrists that people point to, who oppose significantly beyond just your run-of-the-mill evil and rebellion. Who are some of the others that people have thought? Well, in the 16th century, the reformers, they took aim at the Pope and kind of his governance and the papacy and the Catholic leaders. And so they said, hey, to the Pope, we think that you're the Antichrist. And he said, I think you're the Antichrist. And they were like, settled then, right? And then in the 1900s, lots of speculation shifted really from spiritual leaders to political leaders. And so that's kind of where you sit right now. It's like people are just waiting and like, this next election is going to, like, okay. Like, because the whole entire universe revolves around America, right? That wasn't fair. It's fine. We can chat later. But so in the 1900s, people were like, well, it's Hitler and it's Stalin. And you can see why someone would say that. Like, just like not good for God's people, decimating lots of things, causing self-worship. People have written books about and pointed to Ronald Reagan and Clinton. Take your pick on which one of them. Obama and Trump. Yeah, like, and so that stuff's probably not going away. And some, especially in the last 5 years, would point to like an alternate reality that's shaped by AI. Who is it? I don't know. It would be crazy if I told you who it was. I don't know. We get to be mindful. We get to look at stuff and we get to hold this book up and we get to be like, hey, that's right. But one thing I know is we get to be less concerned about you being the one to reveal to all of your friends in the whole entire world who the Antichrist is, who the man of lawlessness is. We get to be less concerned about us revealing the name of the man of lawlessness to the world, and we get to be more concerned about how God has revealed himself so that when the winds of this world swirl to deceive, and they are, and they have, and they will, we will know the voice of our good shepherd. And we will hear his voice, and we will follow him to abundant, eternal life. That's what we get to do. Like they say, the way that you can tell a counterfeit bill is to study the real thing. That's how you know. And you get to be mindful of like technologies and other things that might be out there that, hey, they're like making really good counterfeit bills, and this is the thing. But the best thing that we can do is to know the voice of the one true living God. Just a note on AI stuff, which I know we talk about from time to time. Like, maybe there will be an entity that's being created right now that we're making in our own image that will ultimately be revered as God. I think that's very true. I think that's very likely. But as we engage in a world that is saturated with, like, you won't be able to hide from these things. This is my encouragement. Don't let AI and whatever that means be a middleman to truth for you. Because if there's danger and warning in anything from this passage, the last thing that we need is a middleman, a middle agent between us and truth. And technology is wonderful, right? Lives are saved every day because of it. My day is made easier. I know what's happening tomorrow because, you know, like I can just ask and it tells me. Like, it's very helpful stuff, but it is a tool that serves us. It's not the driver to be served. And that's a razor's edge, and it will be more and more difficult. And so my encouragement is, don't put your life, your worldview, your discernment, don't lay that down and just ask your AI of choice. Like, use your brain and open this book. And don't merely let something else tell you what this book says. Me or an all-knowing agent, virtual agent that's in your pocket, right? All right. We can't put our discernment and discretion in the hand of an inadequate mediator that's not Jesus, or a middleman apart from the Spirit's revelation of God's word. Here's a bit of a summary we'll throw up on the screen. Antichrist is a historical archetype that culminates in an eschatological reality that is the study of future things. It is a personally highly influential spirit of rebellion that has walked through every century wearing different clothes and holding different titles. We don't need to guess his social security number to know his strategy. We look out for any person, any power, or any institution that boldly attempts to undercut the authority of Jesus, redirect the truth of scriptures, and lead people away from the way of the gospel. And what is his work? If we read on in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. Powerfully deceptive, signs and wonders. And you might say, well, what is that? Well, I don't know, but I think about in Exodus when Moses threw down his staff and Pharaoh threw down his staff, and they both turned into snakes, and Moses swallowed up Pharaoh's. Like, by what power? I don't know, but we have to look at what the scripture teaches about the powers of darkness and principalities and rulers of the air and certain humans and organizations, and maybe nations can be used greatly to advance evil, powered by evil dominion. And those who participate in that will face just judgment. Paul says it this way: they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. Like, that is a gospel proclamation. They will perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. It doesn't say because they didn't do all the things. It doesn't say because they didn't have their eschatology wasn't right. He says because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. That's a significant warning for those who reject Jesus and who persist in evil. What it means is you are declaring war on an enemy that you will never defeat. One that doesn't want to oppose you. One that wants to be for you. Welcome you in. Hold you as family. And it gets worse. God's patience is perfect. It's not like ours. It's perfect. It has no bounds in its reach. None are too far away, but his patience has an end. It doesn't last forever. And we read on in verse 11, for this reason God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who do not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. God's judgment is giving people what they want apart from him. It's frightening. We have this, the realities of a sovereign God and responsible humanity. If someone spends their life refusing to love the truth, God eventually says, your will be done. And he seals them in the deception that they preferred. We see this in Exodus in the Old Testament. We see Pharaoh harden his heart against God. And then we turn the page and we see God harden Pharaoh's heart so that he might not believe. We see this in Romans 1, that God eventually will give them over to their own passions. Their perverseness will be their God and their guide. It's a terrifying warning against flirting with cultural lies, whether in reckless rebellion outright or even subtle drifting from the voice of our good shepherd. And if this is you, your greatest problem is not the name of the man of lawlessness. Your greatest problem is not Republican or Democrat or YouTube conspiracies. It's that you are an enemy of God. And the call today is to repent and believe, to turn from your sin which leads to death and to trust him who grants you forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and eternal life. And for those who are in Christ, likewise, God is in complete control, and against him, none can stand. All forms of antichrist are restrained and will ultimately be revealed and destroyed. And the ultimate hope, regardless of who or what, if we pop back up to verse 8, he says this, and then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. That seems to indicate something in the future, certainly from when Paul was writing. But look how the battle ends. It's not cinematic. It's not climactic. It's not Thanos and the Avengers in this most epic battle. It's just a slaughter. Jesus will bring him to nothing with his breath. Satan throws his best punch, and he raises up the ultimate weapon and the climax of lawlessness, and it's backed by counterfeit signs and global deception. And how does the King of Kings handle him? He doesn't even break a sweat. He doesn't call upon an army. He just exhales. A single breath from the lips of Jesus vaporizes the ultimate enemy. Hear this. If the ultimate expression of evil is that easily handled by our Savior, then why are we losing our minds over over rumors? Why are we anxious over political unrest and political cycles? Like he's saying, rest, take heart, establish your hope on this promise that every antichrist that stands against your soul or threatens your peace will be brought low and destroyed by the effortless word of Jesus. If that's not encouraging, I don't know what it is. And finally, we come to the third point, stand firm in your salvation. We see the power of deception and the reality of God's judgment and the terrifying prospect of being handed over to our own sin. And maybe we wonder, like, how can we make it? How can anyone survive? But then verse 13, it busts into the room like Kramer into Seinfeld's apartment. And he says this, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. And so he shifts from the smoke of judgment to the sweetness of God's grace. And he moves from this terrifying destiny of perishing to the incredible assurance of the saints who are in him. He says, your standing isn't based on your ability to hold on to God, but on his eternal choice to hold on to you. This is how he says it in verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The guys on the 30 minutes in the New Testament, they say all the time, hey, notice who's doing the verbs here. God loves, God chooses, the Spirit sanctifies, God calls, God glorifies. This is the ultimate comfort for us who have anxious souls in a world that's just full of lies and worry. Your security in a world that's falling apart, it does not depend on you guessing the future correctly. It does not depend on you out-speculating the culture. It's anchored in the eternal choice of God. In verse 15, so then, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He says, hang on to what's legit, right? God's sovereign preservation, it doesn't make us lazy. It makes us steady. It makes us stand firm. And he's talking about the inspiration of the Spirit to preserve God's word. He's like, listen to what we told you. And for us, that's Jesus, the work of the prophets and the work of the apostles captured in this book. Stand firm. Hold your ground. Hang on tight, even when the enemy's coming at you. So the question is your love, is your devotion, is your anchor and your fist so tightly gripped around this book and what's in it that it can withstand the best shot from Satan and his deception? This world and its voices will disorient. And they will confuse. They have, they are, and they will. They will cause doubt. They will make walking straight feel like a fun house with warped mirrors. And so the encouragement from Paul is, are you standing firm in this book? Because what that does is it reminds and it grounds you in forever love. So he's saying you don't need a new word for the year. You need the old word that has sustained the church through all the Caesars, all the governments, all the corruptions, all the regimes of history, those past, those present, those yet to come. Ben can come on up. And then the closing encouragement and comfort comes from Paul in verse 16. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, listen to this, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So he ends with a prayer that reverses where we began. They were shaken and they were alarmed. And now he prays that they would be comforted and they would be established. No longer shaken and tossed about, but they would be comforted and established in the love that he gave us, his eternal comfort and good hope through his grace. Man, how sweet is that? We get to respond to this word, and we can do that in lots of ways. You can stay sitting down. Just pray and consider this work. You can stand up and you can sing with the band. In just a second, there will be a slide on the screen. And it just has a few questions that will help you reflect and repent and respond in faith. Maybe you need to take a next step in community and you say, you know what, like, I need to figure some things out. If this book and this Jesus is that important, then I need to take a step to, like, not just show up in this sea of people, but, like, make this part of my life. We would love to help you do that. Please fill out a connect card and just say, hey, I need help figuring out what it looks like to build my life on these truths. For those who are in Christ, we get to remember and declare. We do that by remembering his body that was broken, his blood that was spilled. We do that by taking communion. If you're not in Christ, this is not for you. We do this to remember and declare the goodness that he has loved us, offered us grace, and welcomed us into his family. And if you're not in Christ, this is not for you, but we would love to interact with you. There's someone over there, they have a lanyard on, they would love to pray with you. I'll be hanging out in the back, would love to pray with you as well. Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your provision. Thank you for your word, even when they're hard words. Thank you for your word, even when they're difficult to get our heads around sometimes. Would you let this word of truth today build us up? Would you let it tear us down in all the right ways and build us up so that we might stand firm in the truth that only comes from you? In Jesus' name, amen.